Also, good morning to you. It's great to be here. Just bringing you an update from our house to yours, to the church here about Magdalena. She moved on to a friend. Thursday forenoon, she actually would have been probably about Tuesday or so that she informed us she's moving. And so it's kind of, her character is just impulsive, and she has a school friend, the way I understood, that she reconnected with, and up in Garrettsville, Ohio, which is close to Geauga County, Middlefield, Ohio. So she moved, and haven't heard from her. I don't know if Sarah has. And also Sarah went to, she is in Texas right now with our oldest daughter, Nisha. And also Nisha's mother-in-law. Those three are together, and I suppose that's can be a riot. Sarah needed a break, and this trip was planned by Nisha back at Christmas. She offered it and presented it to Sarah that she wants to take them there and pay it. So she has paid everything for Sarah and for her mother-in-law, Martina Schleyball. So that's where she is, and she's having a good time. I also wanted to just clarify a little bit of what I was referring to last Sunday at the end when I mentioned about the religious heart versus a loved heart. A few of you had a question and texted me and wondered what I was saying. And I didn't want to make it complicated, although I invite that kind of critiquing, maybe, or just questioning. A religious heart, what I was saying is I believe that in the coming days, if it's going to be one day or 100 days or if it's going to be in 10 years, whatever, I believe God will, if what I'm sensing is that God would make more clear those of us and people who we know and the church as a whole, who we believe are born-again Christians and so on. There is a religious heart, and the opposite is a loved heart. And those are two, not extreme, but they are different. They're from opposite. The religious heart is one that just goes through the motions and does the obligations or what he needs to and says the right things. But the heart hasn't really connected truly with God. Okay, that is all I was saying, is just that I believe that will become more evident in people. Okay, that makes sense. And I had a scripture in Romans 8, which it talks about the sons of God being made known or evident, and I think that's what it's referring to. I'm human, so I may be completely off on that, on the scripture to coincide with what I was saying, so... Pray for your leaders, pray for us as we lead, and we want to lead well. We want to example Christ, and sometimes we get off base, so pray for us. But I do believe strongly that there is those differences of a religious heart and one that is loved and knows that he's loved, or that it is loved. Okay, on this day, May 16th, 2021, who are you looking for? And we're going to go back to John chapter 20, and we're going to continue. Dave and I have been preaching through this, and it's been probably 6 weeks or more that we have referred to the book of John. But it's been an interesting journey, and we're close to the end here of the book of John, where this account is of the empty tomb, John chapter 20. And not so much who are you looking for as what are you looking for. And I believe the human race, us, all of us, we're born with this thing missing in our lives, and we're always looking for it somewhere. Sometimes we're looking for it in our spouse or in our children or in the church we attend. We're looking for something. And who are we looking for? What is it that we're looking for? That's what Jesus asked Mary when she came to the tomb. He asked her, "Whom are you seeking?" And the question is no different for us today. Who are we looking for? Let's go to verse 1, and we'll continue down. Probably going to make it to verse 18. That's kind of my goal. If we don't, that's fine. Verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Okay, how did she know where the tomb of Jesus was? How did she know where to go? Was it just common knowledge, and did the word get around like it does here? When there's new news, it doesn't take long. Everybody knows. But I wonder, did Nicodemus tell her? He was the one that had come to Jesus at night, and he was also the one, along with Joseph of Arimathea, that took the body of Jesus and put it into the grave and wrapped him in the linen cloth. So could it have been Nicodemus who told Mary where the grave was, where they had buried him? I don't know. It's interesting that the act of resurrection took place before sunrise. That was interesting to me, and I knew that, but it just something about that was new to me this time. It seems fitting to me that he who was to scatter the darkness of the grave should rise while darkness covered it. It was dark when Mary came, and I think it might have been just at the first glimpses of dawn, perhaps, is when Mary arrived at the grave. Three things happened that morning. It was an earthquake. Well, it must have happened before Mary came there, because it was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away. That's the second. And the third thing is that angels came. All three of those things happened after the grave was empty. The tomb was empty. To show us, perhaps, and to Mary and the disciples, Jesus is risen. Verse 2. "So Mary ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," which was John. "And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Was this the Peter that had denied Christ? I believe it was. Why was John and Peter together at this point? It seems like because she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple, it seemed like they were together. And what I'm getting at is, what point did Peter, after having denied Christ, when was he again, in other words, reinstated, if we could use that word, to the other disciples? And it's interesting that he is with John. John understood love. Was John the disciple that restored Peter's place? I believe it was. John was the disciple who had stood by the cross during the resurrection till almost the last person. And I believe he also had an open heart. Remember, John was there when Jesus looked down from the cross and he said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers." So John was there almost, and maybe even completely to the end where Christ gave up his life and died. And I believe that he had an open heart and probably an open house for the denier. We all need a friend like John, don't we? There are moments in my life that I need a John who has an open heart and a kind word or a kind place and an open house. Just come over. Let's sit on the porch and talk. We all need John's. Disciple like John. Peter's denial had not cut him off from his brethren. Maybe for a second, when the other disciples found out what Peter had done, perhaps they said, "Ooh, why did he do that?" But at the same time, they realized that they ran away when Christ was being arrested. I like here that John and Peter were together. It just talks and it shows that the not so much the camaraderie, but the respect that they had for each other and what they were going through right at the time. Christ had died on the cross and he was in the tomb. And now Mary is saying, she come running to them and she said, hey, I don't know if she said hey, but Jesus is not in the tomb anymore. I don't know where they have taken him. Who was with Mary? I noticed that the word we was used by Mary. She said, and we don't know where he's at. Was somebody else with her at the tomb? Were the other Marys, which there was a few other Marys at this time. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Why didn't John go in? Stop there. Why didn't John go in? And the same kind of the same question we could ask is, why did Peter go in to the tomb? Because when he came, he goes right on into the tomb, and John is standing outside just looking in. Then Simon Peter, in verse 6, it says, he came following John and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. I just really think it brings out the different personalities that we all have and how needed they are in the kingdom and how needed they are here in the local church. Some of us are more tentative. We kind of want to think about these things a little bit before we just jump into it. Others of you are extremely the opposite, and you just, without any thought, let's do this. That's the beauty of the two different people here, Peter and John. Is Peter then, because he was first to go into the tomb, was he superior to John? Is John then, in holding back from entering the empty tomb, a notch under Peter? I don't think so. It is just that we feed off of each other. I believe it's an example for us that those of us who are different than ourselves is somebody who we can feed off of and follow and do. It's so beautiful, I believe. The uppermost thing that I want to bring out to you today, in other words, the apex, it's the uppermost point, is knowing love. That is my main point today. So we keep going. Verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but was folded up in a place by itself. Isn't that something? I don't look at this as Jesus having OCD. Everything has to be in order. Because somebody, or himself obviously, we don't know, took the linen cloth that was on his head and folded it neatly over, it doesn't even say neatly, but he folded it up in a place by itself. What I think that, at least what I see there, is that verse 6 and 7, it kind of gives, it's kind of directional for me. What it says to me, what it shows, is that this thing that just happened was happened in an unhurried fashion. Something happened while everything is at rest. Something glorious, something amazing happened here, and it wasn't done in anxious and anxiety and running here and there. It was at peace and unhurried. Here had been no hostile hands. What did it mean? What had he... Okay, think about Lazarus when he came out of the grave. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he was bound. As the scripture says, there was cloth all the way around from his feet all the way to the top of his head. He couldn't even see. Everything was wrapped up in what did Jesus tell them? Loose him and let him go. In John 11, 44. What he had asked them to do for Lazarus, could he have done for himself? Could be, I don't know. Could he have laid aside the garments of the grave as needing them no more? I believe so. No more will he ever have grave clothes on him, ever. But there's no trace of hurry. There's no trace of struggle here. There's no blood laying all over the place. He did not go out with haste, nor go by flight, but calmly, deliberately, in the majesty of his mastery over death. He rose from his slumber and left order in the land of confusion. And where is our lives today? Are we in a land of confusion like I felt like I was on Friday? It was one of those days that I knew that I had to keep going all day long in order to get everything done that I had committed to, and I knew I had overcommitted. And I left the house at 6:30, and I didn't stop for breakfast, lunch, or nothing. I came home, and I warmed up 3 meatballs, and I ate. But that was confusing to me, and it was so hurried all day long, and I don't want to live like that. I want to live at rest and unhurried. This is then how we ought to live, by the example that Jesus left. And I've experienced setbacks in my attempts to live unhurried, just like I explained to you. But I must always endeavor to integrate unhurried into my daily life. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This word labor means feeling fatigued. And the word heavy laden, it has this idea of tradition or culture. And all of us know what our culture expects and demands of us: being busy, being in producing and progress and successful. It is something that we almost like breathe in our lives, and we have to be intentional on living the other way, not heavy laden. And Jesus says, "Come to me, those of us who are." And he says, "I will give you rest." Verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. It's okay to follow someone's lead, for in doing so, it births faith in us. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I think that's so beautiful. And you could almost look at this and say, excuse me, why didn't you stay there? Why didn't you go get the other brothers? Why didn't you have church? Why don't you sing or do something? But they went home. And I think what I feel it means to me is, then the disciples went back to their homes. Moments when life doesn't add up, when we don't understand, when what we expected goes completely off the rails. Going home is the best antidote. Going home isn't always a place. In other words, it's not always your house or someone else's house, but it is a place. It's not always an address, is what I want to say. Home is where the heart is. Have you heard that quote? Home is where the heart is. What does that mean? The disciples went there, I believe. Something just didn't add up, and they were, I don't know, I don't want to put words where we don't know what was going on, but you can imagine that Christ, their Savior, their friend, their love, had died and was in the tomb, and now he wasn't even there anymore. Home is where the heart is. When I was 14 years old, I had a good friend, my neighbor, Joe's brother. And you're my friend too, Joe, but your older brother, David, we were in the same grade in school. And then as we were getting older, we were out of school, we kept being friends, we were neighbor close enough where we could walk. And he would invite me up for Sunday evening singing with the youth. And then when it was at our house, I would invite him down. Although we weren't 16 officially with the youth, we would invite each other. And one of those evenings, the singing was done, and I came home to our house there on the corner of Camp Ohio Road and St. Louisville Road, and nobody was at home. And I just remember panicking. And you may think, well, you were kind of, you know, a baby. At 14, you should have it together, but I didn't. particularly that evening. As I came home to an empty house, nobody was there. I ran upstairs through every room, and I would say, "Mom, where are you? Where is everybody?" And nobody answered. It was the eeriest feeling. I was at our home, but home wasn't there. Nobody else was there. Home is where the heart is, and that was, at that time, was my family, my brothers, my dad, mom, my sisters. Nobody was there. In other words, home wasn't there. And I wanted that. I felt lost. I just panicked. And finally, when I got my senses together, I called the neighbors and asked them if they knew where my parents were. They didn't know. But in just a few moments, they came home. But what I want to say that for, I'll share that story with you, is that home is more than a house. It's more than an address. It is where your heart has been loved, where you feel like you belong. I have a family, and that's what I want for this local body here, is that we feel needed and wanted and loved, and our heart has felt that and sensed it. And whenever we meet, not here, wherever we meet, we have that connection, and in its home, we're not alone. Verse 11, Jesus appears to Mary now. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Things didn't happen as Mary expected. She wanted to see Christ. Even if he was in the tomb, she wanted to see love. I believe for Mary, what was love exposed to her in ridding her of demonic darkness, in her mind, had been taken away. She came to once again visit that love, howbeit at a graveyard. Mary, overly distraught through her tears and anxiety, wasn't able to distinguish who it was that was afore her, only partial vision and knowledge. She saw the angels. I was just trying to figure out how she felt. Being a person who had been possessed with demonic influence and demons themselves, Jesus had taken care of that. And there was an immediate connection when that release and that freedom came over Mary, I believe, with Jesus. He was her home. He was her love. And then he died, went to the tomb, and now the tomb is empty. Overly distraught she was. What made her turn around? In verse 14 it says, having said this, she turned around. It's one of those moments again where I like to just imagine. And she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. What made her turn around? In turning, I believe, one sees from a different angle. In turning, one hears from a different posture. What makes anyone turn around? I'm talking about just in life in general. When you're working, when you're doing what you do. And I thought of this. Sometimes, those of you who have construction crews, you go out to the truck and you get your work bill, all right? Your pouch and whatever, and you go in or you go to the place where you're working, and you realize that you had not gotten your hammer or a tape or a saw, and you turn around and you go get it. Obviously, it's because you're missing. That's something of a tool. That's why you turned around. But in doing so, always be open and thinking, what is in this for me? Why did I forget that? And sometimes we clob ourselves over the head. Ah, forgot that thing again. Why? What makes you turn around? There's something, perhaps there is the probability of something deeper for you. Who creates something out of nothing? What has the ability to arrest completely your whole being? What is it that grasps and apprehends and takes hold of us and changes us forever? Love does. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In Mary's case, she was talking to the angels and she turned. I think God turned her. I don't think, I should say God did turn her. She looked at Jesus and didn't know it was him. Because we only know in part right now, this moment. The partial is going to pass away when the perfect comes. Sometimes when we turn, the perfect comes. We may not see it right away. We may even be hard on ourselves and kick ourselves for something that we didn't do. But in the process, God redeems that. And he has you turn around, turn this way or that way. And then the perfect comes, which is love. And the partial things that we only partially see will go away. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, or know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abides these three, but the greatest of these is love. I want to ask you all this simple question. What makes anyone turn as Mary did? What makes anyone know fully as you are already fully known? God knows you. Does he know your name? There's something significant about Jesus. Mary didn't know that it was him, and all he had to say was her name, and it perfect came into view immediately. How important is your name? How important is it to you that somebody remembers your name? Kind of all right. Somebody comes to you the fourth time and says, I just can't remember your name. Isn't it kind of aggravating? You should know my name by now, but I have done the same. So I'm just be as hard on me as I am on you. As some of us, it's easier to remember names, but it's important. Does Jesus know your name? Does he know your name? He knows you by your name. Your parents gave you your name. I know that, but God, I believe, through his provision and his perfected love, gave your parents the name for you. So he already knows. And I think that is so amazing. What makes anyone turn as Mary did? It's God. It's love. Love draws you. What makes anyone know fully as you are already fully known? Love does. Always. Love looks for you. Love looks out for you. Love looks into you, around you. Love's desire is to love. It can't do anything else. Inherent within itself, love loves. And love fully, love is incapable of not being loved. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" In other words, who are you looking for? And she supposed it was a gardener. So she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus speaks her name. Excuse me. said, Mary. And I don't know if he said it loud. Did he say it in a soft way? Did he? One thing I know that he didn't say it in a way that was irritable or like, you should know who I am, kind of Mary. But love said, Mary. And she turned and said one word. She said the Aramaic word, Rabboni, which means teacher. I believe that had Mary kept focusing on her perceived loss, she would have missed his embrace. But what happened here in what she perceived overpowered her perception because love showed up. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This was Ascension Day. And what he was saying, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. We could kind of conclude from what he was saying there is that he was saying, once I am, you may. In other words, Jesus said, once I am ascended, you may cling to me. And I believe what he's saying, even beyond that, is you're going to cling to me once you know love. You're just want, you can't help it. Once you know love. And then she went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he said these things to me. I have seen the Lord. Why not John? Wasn't he the one whom Jesus loved? Why wasn't he the first one that Jesus showed himself to? Why not Peter? He was the one that denied Jesus. Shouldn't he be the one that be first to be kind of restored in Jesus in his mind from Jesus? Why not Joseph of Arimathea? Why not him? Why wasn't he the first one to have seen the Lord? As he took him down from the cross, him and Nicodemus, put him in the tomb, wrapped him up, remember? Why weren't they the first one to know, to have seen the Lord? I'm not exactly sure why. There's maybe a reason that you know, and please share it. I'm not sure why Mary was chosen to be the first one to say, I have seen the Lord. With authority, I believe she was able to say that. I have seen the Lord. As Mary did, are you announcing to the brotherhood anything? Are you announcing to other people what Mary did? Does your life show that you have seen the Lord? Does my life? And there are moments, I must say, that I probably haven't communicated that message to people, to my shame. Who are you looking for? If you haven't found Jesus, turn around and let love reveal the Father's embrace. For he wants to do that. And he will continue to draw you on even after that first initial, I have seen him. Oh, I have seen him. You know, I know. And you can see it in people when they have seen him, there's something on him. Then he continues. Love continues to draw. It will never stop. You can be assured of that. It will never stop drawing you. So just turn around and look for it. God bless you. Dave, will you close?